All right.
Well, it's great to see everybody here tonight. I know we got some more. I just heard them just come through the door out there. Let's start tonight. One of the things I wanted to do was I had a prayer request that came in today, and about a young girl, granddaughter named Madison. Somebody contacted us. She's going to DeVos with influenza A and being intubated to keep her oxygen up past 80%. So that's not good. And so her name is Madison. And Kathy, why don't you lead us in prayer for her? Would you do that? Yes.
Jesus. We ask, Father, that you would guide the physicians, the nurses, the technicians, everyone, as they are treating this young child. We speak to her body in the name of Jesus and Holy Spirit, that you would touch her and that you would break off and remove this virus that is
yes.
trying to attack her body. And Lord God, we just speak to that body, and in Jesus' name, we declare that healing and command it to line up with your word.
Yes.
And be healed. For by Jesus' stripes, the word says she is healed.
Amen.
We ask, Lord, that you would be with her parents and bring them peace and comfort and help them to trust in your word and stand in faith, believing for their child. Bring them peace, Lord God. We thank you that you are God Almighty, that you are in the business of miracle-making deliverance in the life of this child.
Yes.
And we thank you, we praise you, we give you glory and honor in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So as we get started tonight, next week we'll be doing chapters 5 and 6. So, and then we're going to move into the book of Ephesians the following week. So just so you kind of know where we're headed. We talked a little bit in the past about the Judaizers and the work that they did here on the Galatian church. We've talked about that that Galatia is a region. Ephesus was a city. Galatia was a region, and so it's multiple areas there in the north, and it'd be east of where Ephesus was. And so we covered some of that over the last several weeks. But I wanted to, before we started, because if those of you that have read chapter 4, just ask, were there any questions that you all had about chapter 4? That before, because sometimes I have all kinds of stuff I want to get into, but I like to ask questions. What have you seen there that you had a question about, and maybe we can address that here tonight. Did you have your,
yeah,
Kath?
Yeah, as I was going through, and this is just little things like this stick out at me, because it talks about in verse 13, you know that it was because of an infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel to you. And I know that, you know, in the word they've talked about how Paul had his eye disease and whatever. And so I was researching it, and they said that there was a virus that did attack the vision and whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But I'd like to know what you think about this. The other thing that they suggested was that when Paul was out on his first missionary journey, he encountered a great deal of beatings
mm-hmm.
and attacks from the people, and he really encountered a lot of punishment.
Right.
And they suggested that when he came to the Galatians, that he was physically ill and recovering from all of the beatings and the things that he had encountered.
Right.
Is that make sense? Is that?
Oh, sure.
Because I know we've talked in the past talked about that he didn't have an eye.
Right.
You know, a thing. And,
right. And we really don't know whether he did or he didn't. And that's part of the problem with this passage is that his point is that he's saying, you guys received me. That was what he was really dealing with. Now, those who want to dispute healing have tried to make these three verses all about that Paul was sick. He had what's called ophthalmia, which was an eye, oozing eye disease, and he was going blind. And we have no record of, by the time that he is in Rome, that he's going blind. Chances are that, maybe he had something, who knows? But that's not really, like I said, you know, it becomes the big deal because people that want to dispute healing will say, well, Paul was sick, and, you know, well, I've been sick. So does that, what? I mean, we all battle sickness, right? Paul's no different than the rest of us, even though, you know, he was there in the beginning. But I think the idea of him saying there where he said you would pluck out your own eyes is like you and I say you would cut your arm off for me or something like. He's trying to just be very generous here about that you guys really liked what I had to say. You received what I had to say. And I, you know, as far as like the beatings and stuff, they very well could be true. I mean, they were throwing rocks at him. So we know before he went into Galatia that he was at Antioch and they had all kinds of beatings that happened there. And he went back into the city. So chances are it probably was something that he just got beat up and his eyes were messed up from that, getting hit. I suppose if they were throwing rocks at you and killed you, that you could have a black eye, right? I mean, you could have
pretty easy,
right? Swollen eyes or whatever. But I really, and I know you know this, but I mean, it's just one of those things that like these passages, they really aren't about healing. And so when people try to take a whole thing and make it about healing, it's like talking about, where Paul said Timothy's stomach, you know, that he had stomach ailment. Well, that proves it's sickness and disease. We have to have sickness and disease. No, it doesn't. It doesn't prove anything except that we're human and that we battle in this environment with sickness and disease. But they'll try to turn around and say, well, it must have been God's will. It must have been God's will for Paul to lose his eyes, to lose his eyesight. And I think I think when people do that, they're stretching way beyond. They're missing the whole point of what chapter 4 is about because it's not about that. It's about how aggravated he is that you guys listen to me. But he was obviously going through some kind of trial because he says, and my trial, which was in my flesh. So something was going on. And I think probably I would agree more along the lines of the beatings that he took, the beating he just as he took before he went to see the Galatians and how that affected him. Good question. Thank you. Any other questions, thoughts you guys have had as you hopefully you all read Galatians chapter 4? I know the weather was nice, and so you might have been thinking about other stuff. Plant flowers. Don't get in a hurry. Don't get in a hurry. Yeah, right? I know they're calling for snow Tuesday, so. Yeah, Chuck. Well, that's a great question. How do you do it?
I asked my
pastor. Yeah. Yeah, good. Well, I think you always have to come back to we're human. We deal with this flesh. We're tied to this earth. We battle the curse. The curse that's in the earth, we battle it. The dust of this earth that we're still dealing with. To contrast that, you know, that God is giving things, definitely I think that God permits us to do whatever thing we want to do. I mean, you know, if we eat Doritos every night and then we die of a heart attack, we can't say God killed me.
Exactly.
And you top it with bacon in the morning every day. You know, I mean, that's the kind of stuff, that's the kind of garbage that has been in the church, though, is that kind of argument and then saying, well, it must be God's plan or God's will. So when people make those kinds of arguments, I think that there's a cause and effect. All right. We do things. It does have an effect. There's just no way around that. It's like we talked about last week about the law. God isn't cursing people because they don't follow the law. The law carries its own curse with it. So when people don't do what the law said to do, the curse causeless shall come. I mean, that's just the way that it's written in Scripture. So it isn't God going, you disobeyed me, I'm going to put a curse on you now. And so I'm going to, you know, I'm going to give you a disease, or I'm going to give you this problem. So I don't know if I'm answering your question. Ask it again.
God made good and evil.
Yeah.
He made evil as the contrast good.
Oh, okay. I see where you're going.
The contrast health. And so God needs that to so we can see that God's good. And so he made evil so we can see that God is good.
Yeah. That's a Calvinistic position.
It is.
That's a definitely a Calvinistic position.
But I've heard these scriptures used to argue that as well.
Right. Yeah, so, I mean, to look at that, then you'd have to say that God created sin. And that's the argument, that God created...
Well, and that was the argument, yes.
Yeah, that God created sin, God created evil. I can only lean on, and I mean, there's plenty of things that we could compare and contrast, but I just remember always what Jesus said. A kingdom that's divided against itself cannot stand, period. I mean, he made that real clear, and they were trying to make a big deal about that you're casting out devils because you're one of those devils and whatever. And he said, I'm doing it in the name of God, and a kingdom that is divided against itself will not stand. So when I'm talking with Calvinists, they want to make those kinds of things. I just say, look, obviously you cannot deny that God hasn't given choices to mankind. You said, I lay before you life and death, good and evil, choose life, choose good. Nowhere does it say in Scripture that God created evil, that he created the devil so he could be evil. That's all conjecture on their part, I believe. And I've read John Piper. Any of you have read any of his materials? John Piper teaches. He's a great Bible teacher, but he teaches that God created evil and he created sin. And, you know, because we can't say that he's sovereign if he didn't do all these things, that this was all part of God's plan, that Adam and Eve were just characters in a skit or a play, that God had already decided what the outcome was going to be. And I think it robs the idea that God is omnicognizant. He sees all kinds of directions of what could happen. God is limitless. We're limited. We tend to think way linear most of the time, beginning and end. How do you justify a God who sees already the end from the beginning? You and I can't do that. I mean, we see what he says what the end will be, but we don't know. So definitely in that argument, there are just too many things that contradict that argument that Jesus said. There's too many things that contradict. You know, how do you deal with John 10:10? I've come to give you life, life more abundantly. I mean, if you're going to say that the thief has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but God made the thief to do all of that so that to contrast his goodness with what's here on the earth, I think that you're basically talking about a divided kingdom. I don't know, is that answer in part, at least? I mean, it's a deep theological thing. I mean, and I love Calvinists. You know, they believe what they believe, for sure, and they definitely know a lot of Scripture. But thing is that when you start lining out some of these things with some of the other verses, you could take any verses you want and make up whatever you want to make up. So... right?
That's why we're here to learn.
That's why we're here to learn, right. Great question, though, Chuck. Did you have anything you wanted to add to that?
No, it just when it talks about God made evil, you know what? He made Lucifer.
Right.
Lucifer sinned.
Yeah.
God didn't make him a sinner. God.
Absolutely.
He made a choice.
Yep, absolutely.
And God is sovereign over his word.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, and it was really something that like, you know, for Lucifer, when we read that account, that it was that he not only did he do something he wasn't allowed to do, and that was to decide to go contrary to his creator, but he also made a statement that he could be as his creator. So the creation all of a sudden said, I'm as great as my creator. And of course, that's what got him tossed. He got tossed out of heaven and took a third of the angels. It's a deception for sure. But you got to be careful. I'll just add this. You do have to be careful when people make statements like, God is sovereign. Okay, be careful with that. Definitely, I believe his word is sovereign. He's already told us what he's thinking. God isn't changing his mind. He's already made it real clear what he thinks. But when we make statements like God is sovereign, I always ask people, well, define what you mean by sovereign. Because if you're saying sovereign, that he says stuff, and but he has the right to go contrary to what he says, God already has made it clear in his word that he doesn't lie and he doesn't change. So how can he, as a sovereign God, say one thing and say, but in this instance, I've decided to do something completely the opposite of what I said? Great question, Chuck. Anybody else? I'll give you a chance at least. Awesome. Well, I must be doing a really good job, or you didn't read chapter 4. Oh! It's a sign. We're Pentecostals. We're looking for signs, right? So, all right. I want to start with chapter 3, if you would. And we'll just finish with that last part there. For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is in verse 26. For all of you, for you all are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Remember, the key in this, in the whole book of Galatians, is the contrast between the works of the law and the believing by faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And we talked about this last week, how the first Adam has put on the second Adam, Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed. And notice it's seed, it's not seeds, it's seed. And heirs according to that promise. That's in verse 29. And then he goes into Galatians chapter 4 and says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So let's look back over this now. So what he's doing here is he's saying that the heir, as long as he's a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. And the thought is that, let's say that you had a kid in your home that's 5 years old, your child, and you put $100,000 in a trust fund for them. All right, all their life until they're at the right age, whatever age you determine, 18 or 21, and they're not going to be able to touch that $100,000. They can't write any checks against it. They can't do anything with that money that's in there. So basically, they're at the same level of everybody else that doesn't have $100,000. Do you understand that? And so that's what he's talking about here, is he's saying, look, he said that even though you're heirs, and we're all heirs, and he's telling the Galatian church you're heirs, as long as you're a child, you do not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all. And what he's leading up to here is that the law was to be our guardian. Remember earlier he said in chapter 3 it's our tutor, that the law was our guardian, that was basically our custodian taking care of us until we could receive our inheritance. Okay? The law is not our inheritance. The law was to prepare us and get us ready to receive our inheritance. And it's interesting here, he uses a couple of things here. We'll go back. I'll write some of these on the board. But he talks about here that when we were children, the word that's used here for children is a Greek word, nepios. And And what that means, nepios, means that this is a child that cannot speak, all right? So this is a toddler, right? Maybe younger, all right? So this child, this is a younger kid that is not into, does not speak. This would have been that age group, okay? Whatever that is. And it's different for everybody, but they don't speak. Now, when he's saying this, his thought is that what do you do with a child when they're little? You have to tell them everything. right? You have to say, go to bed, take a bath. Am I right? They don't just go, I want to take a bath. You have to say, take a bath.
Eat your food.
Eat your food, thank you. Eat your food. And put on your clothes. And you have to tell them what clothes to wear, right? You don't say, you don't say, go pick out some clothes. You have to tell them, you know, they're little, so they don't know any better. That's what he's saying we were like under the law. That's why there's so many laws. You know, we ask that question, why are there so many laws? 613 of them. So why are there so many? Because we were nepios. We were children who had to be told, follow these rules, okay? Now, the good news is that we're not always going to be children. But he's saying that the reason that you had so many rules, and he's trying to tell the Galatians this because the Judaizers are trying to, and he's saying, you don't want to go back to that, all right, where you've got to be told all this stuff. I mean, imagine that you came to my house to live, and you're an adult, a grown adult, and I said, all right, Gary, it's time to eat. Sit down at the table and eat your dinner. Are you done with your dinner, Gary? Yes. Okay, take your plates and put them in the sink and make sure that you wash them and then put them in the dishwasher. And then, Gary, it's going to be time for you to go to bed, so I want you to go up to your room. We laid your pajamas out for you. I want you to put your PJs on, okay? And you can come down and watch one show, and then you're going to bed. Okay? Now, look, we realize that we don't need to be told all of that. But the Galatians were dealing with. They're being told, yes, you do. You're not right with God unless he's telling you all of these. We have to go back to the law and use that law. Does that make, do everybody understand what I'm talking about? So this is why he talks about nepios here. He uses that word because saying it just you're just little kids. So you're little kids, so you don't get the inheritance. You're not going to get to receive the inheritance here or the blessing until you go back and do all the law. Notice he used in verse 3 the word elementary rules, elements of this world. And what that means is he's saying, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elementary rules of the world. And so he's saying these were elementary. And when you study that word out, elements there, that's what it means, the basic stuff. So, you know, eat, go to bed. Did you go to the bathroom before you put your pajama? You know, all the stuff that we would say to kids. And if I treated my wife that way, I'm telling you right now, I'd have problems. Yeah, she would rebel. And that's exactly what mankind did, isn't it? Because they had all these rules, and so they're like, we can't do it. I can't do it, and I don't like being treated this way. I don't like being told all these things that I got to do. So because of that, they could not. They fought with the legalism system that comes under the law. And this will be important later on when we talk about the law, because the law really was about limitation. It was about limiting what you could do. And look, God was doing that because, one, he was trying to help the people, not hurt. The law was not meant to hurt mankind.
It's for their own good.
Yeah, it was for their own good. Actually, it was to draw men closer to God in holiness, right? And so there were certain rituals that they asked them to go through. But Paul's saying that, look, we don't have, you got Christ now. You don't got to go back to temple sacrifices to find your way to God. You don't have to go back. And he's going to really lay this out in a couple of different ways. But he's saying, look, Jesus came in the fullness of the time had come, and God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's interesting if you go back and look at what the Roman law was for heirs. If you had money that was set aside for you, prosperity that was set aside, for 14 years, you were under a tutor of your life. You couldn't do anything with that money. And then they would have what was called a curator or a custodian that would take over. And basically, they would curate whatever it is that you had. And they would be over your life until you're 25 years old. That's how the Romans operated. Now, remember, the Galatians were under Roman rule, so that they're very familiar with what Paul's talking about here, that you were under a curator, you're under a tutor because you're children, and that's what they're trying to make you guys become again, is to go back to a system that's about telling you when you can do this, telling you when you can do that. You know, Sharon grew up in a church, I mean, and good people, God-loving people, people that really believed in holiness. But where they veered off was when they started coming and saying stuff like, you can't read the comics on Sunday. Huh? You cannot shop on Sunday. You cannot, all these things. So they built a legal system and came back and said, you cannot do all of these things. They had to get their meals ready on Saturday. Most of the time that's what they did, is had the food ready on Saturdays. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I'm just saying that when it becomes a legal system that somehow we think that that's how we'll get closer to God, we're really missing out on the point that Jesus came to give us our inheritance. We're not needing to be under a tutor anymore or under a childlike system that's telling us how to live our lives. Christ is now in our lives. It doesn't mean what they were doing was wrong, that the law was wrong, but it was at a point here, he's saying, that at the right time, the fullness of time, it had come, God sent forth his son. And I want to spend a little bit of time looking at that. You know, when it says here, the fullness of time, that God, this is the word time here, is the word chronos. And you know, there's two words used for time, chronos and kairos. So kairos is more like God is intervening in everything. You know, he's just stepping into life and things are happening. This is the word chronos, and it means that God had predetermined a time that Jesus would come. The Son would come. And notice here that he says, and God sent forth his Son, which means that Jesus didn't come into existence. The Son did not come into existence on the day of incarnation. The Son was sent from heaven. The Father looked at the Son and said, go, now, right? There's two times that that's going to happen. One, Jesus, I don't know, people say, well, maybe he does. I don't think he does. He said he didn't, no. And that's when Jesus is coming back for the church. Right. And he says, that's in the Father's hand. I don't know that. But the Father looked at the Son and said, now, the Son, when he was incarnate, became Jesus. And that's what we recognize. But the Son always existed. Always. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. He has always existed. Everybody understand that? You say, well, I don't get it. How can that be? It's not up for us to get. It's for us to believe. It's for us to believe. It's the mystery of the Godhead. So here he is, he's saying that at the right time, the fullness of the time. That means that, you know, when you think about it, that means that when Jesus came into this world, when the incarnation took place, this was in the pre-plan of God. And you think about the things that had to happen in that time frame to fulfill Scripture. For one, we do not crucify people on trees anymore. The Romans did. At the right time, he was there, right? I mean, it was not an accident. It wasn't like God just randomly said, okay, let's see if this time will work. No, he had pre-thought, this is the time. And there was stuff that was going on in Israel that was really cool around this time. One, that there was a messianic, according to the Mishrad, which is the Jewish rabbis would write all of this, okay? This was sort of their history. They would write about that time that they were saying that there was a real hunger and people were looking for the Messiah. They really thought at this time when Jesus came that the Messiah was on his way. And a lot of it was because of Roman oppression. So they believed their deliverer was coming. And so they had this perspective that this attitude that was in the Jewish, in the Israel's church, that the group, that they were actually expecting that the Messiah was going to show up. And that's why when John showed up baptizing in the water, what did they say to John? Are you the one? Right? Because that's what they're all thinking. The one is coming. We can just tell everything. It's kind of like we do today. You know, we're like, I know the Lord's coming back. I mean, I just know he is because you could see the signs, right? All the things that are going on and the corruption and, you know, when the Blood Moons deal came out and all these different things that are out there. And people are like, I just know. So there is a great expectation among those who are devout, not those who are apathetic, but among those who are devout, of expecting the Lord's return. They were in that period of time when Jesus showed up. They were expecting a Messiah to come. And so it's a really powerful thought as they begin to talk about that. So the fullness of time came that day. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Born under the law. All right, so interesting. And this is really, and please don't think I'm talking bad about women, because I'm not. But there were two curses that came into the earth. The one that came from the woman who gave the fruit to Adam and he ate. And we know Adam was a willing participant, so he was just as culpable. But a curse came into the earth because of that. For 2,000 years, actually, that curse was on the earth. And then a second curse came. Those who don't do the law, which came through Moses. So there are two curses. The curse of the law and the curse of rebellion in the garden that exists on the earth. They're not the same. They're not the same. And so God even made it real clear. And he even said about the curse with the woman. In fact, if you put a finger there and go back to Genesis chapter 1 with me. Genesis chapter 1. And I want you to... not Genesis 1, I'm sorry. Genesis chapter 3. Yep, Genesis chapter 3. All right. And it is verse is it? He talks about the seed. It's verse, I didn't have this one written down. Sorry about that. Chapter 1. And verse, 15. Is it 15? Yes, thank you. Yep, chapter 3, verse 15. When he's talking to the woman, right? And he says in verse 14, because you've done this, you're cursed more than all cattle, more than the serpent, the beast of the field, your belly shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And he goes on and says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman. See it? Between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he'll bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a prophetic word talking about the coming of the Messiah. So there's that first curse that's being dealt with in Christ that came through the woman. Now, women are not cursed, obviously, but I'm saying that that came through that decision in the garden. The second, which we talked about a lot last week, is the curse that comes from not following the law. And the law carries its own curse. It's a cause and effect. If I tell you not to stand in the road and you stand in the road and you get hit by a car, that would be like a curse. You were receiving something you did not want to receive. You just wanted to stand in the road. But you were told not to stand in the road, but you chose to do that anyways. And that's where God says, I lay before you life, death, blessing, cursing. If you don't do what I tell you to do, you're going to have to deal with the results of what comes from disobedience. Okay? But it's the law. It's not God saying, I have a car especially prepared to drill you out there in the road because you're not doing what I tell you to do. Okay? And it's just like anything else we talk about, that it's the Doritos thing, it's the bacon every day, it's not taking care of yourself physically, it's all those things. We do all those things. We should not be surprised if we get a bad report from the doctor. Now, if we're taking care of ourselves and we're doing what we know, what is right to do, and we're doing the best we can to stay healthy, then we should not expect, and we probably would not get, a bad report. I mean, stuff can happen, but I'm not preaching on health, but it works. So, the fullness of time came. God sent forth his son. He deals with two curses, the born of a woman, the born under the law, to redeem, and redeem always was a reference to buying out of slavery. So he bought us out of the bondage of whatever curses we were under, whatever curses we should have had to deal with, to redeem those who were under the law. And then, this is amazing, we're slaves. He buys us out from under the law and then says, now I make you adopted. You're adopted into my family. We are adopted into my family. And so we just totally, through receiving Christ in our lives, go through a total positional change. All right, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Crying out, Abba, Father. Now, I know people say, well, I don't hear Abba, Father, so does that mean I'm even born again? That isn't what he said. He's saying he sent his Spirit into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Doesn't mean you have to hear that. The reference here is to Abba is only a term that sons and daughters can say. Only. A servant and a slave were forbidden in a household to ever call the master of the house Abba. Could not do it. I mean, it was just, but it was, there was punishment because of it. You and I, we have the right to be able to say now, Abba, Father, because we're adopted into the family and he sent his Spirit. And remember, that's what Paul talks is our, the beginning of our inheritance is that we have the Holy Spirit within us now, that Christ is in us. And he says, so you are no longer a slave, but you are a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Christ. I thought I'd get a good shout there.
Amen.
You're an heir of God. So guess what that means? You're not under the tutelage of the law anymore. You now get the inheritance. And the beginning of that is the Holy Spirit in your life, that God now dwells within you. And so the promise here is of God. And what Paul's saying is, why do you want to be slaves again? Why do you want to go back to that system? And he's not saying we shouldn't do good works, because we'll see all that later on. He talks about living a right life and doing all the right things, the fruit of the Spirit. You don't live as a sinner if you're living the fruit of the Spirit.
Right. Right.
Amen, Pastor. That's good. But he says in verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now, after you've known God, or rather are known by God, how is that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, back to the word elements, the elementary things, to which you desire again to be in bondage? He says you're observing days and months and seasons and years. And he says, I'm afraid for you lest I have labored for you in vain. So it's sort of the idea of, let's say I want to be careful because I'm not trying to be offensive, but let's say that I went to a dead church all my life, all right? You know what a dead church feels like. I mean, you're just sitting there. You go. A lot of times when you're a kid, because your parents make you go, you're not getting anything out of the service. Your stomach's growling because you're starving to death. You know, because even if you ate breakfast, your stomach is rebelling against being there. Okay? And so you're in this environment, but then you hear Billy Graham talk about being born again. And man, you're watching this and you're like, glory to God. That is so powerful, man. And you have this experience with Jesus Christ in your life. And you receive him into your life. And then you start reading your Bible. And you start, you know, reading books by A.W. Tozer and some of these great authors. And you're learning so much about God. And then you just stop and go, you know, I don't know. I just think the dead system might have been better. Right? I don't know me. You know what? I felt I should just go back to what I used to be like.
I mean, this is all great, and it's all been an awesome experience, but I just need, you know, let's just go back, and so we're honoring all of this, you know, stuff, this stuff. This is not indicative of dead church, obviously, but my granddaughter had written me today and said, she said, "Papaw, what is a lapsed Catholic?" And I said, "A lapsed Catholic means they're not going to church. They're not in church." And she goes, "Oh." And I said, "So let me ask you a question. Why did he tell you that? Why did your professor tell you that at Michigan State?" And she said, "Because I told him I wasn't coming to church. I wasn't coming to class on Good Friday." And I says, "Well, here's the deal. See, in the understanding of the Catholic Church, you start in Lent on what day? Ash Wednesday, right? And you eat fish on Fridays, and you,
amen,
right? You do, right? And you do all this stuff, right?
Yes.
And you follow all these regulations, which have nothing to do with asking Christ into your life and your eternity. They have nothing to do with it. They're nice things. I'm not saying they're bad things, but they have nothing to do with it. And I mean, we make all pomp and circumstance, even in our church at times, about Palm Sunday and, you know, Easter. But really, all those things don't have anything to do with anything. And so they're just things that we do that remind us of Christ, but they are not Christ. But if we build our whole lives, remember, that's you. For most of us, that's the kind of system we came out of that did all those rituals, and it didn't draw us any closer to God. We didn't walk out on after doing the stations of the cross going, "Man, I really feel close to Jesus right now." You feel the opposite. You feel unworthy. You feel, you know, and it's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. But if it replaces a relationship with Christ, and that's anything that we do, folks, anything that we allow to begin to take that place in our life, it literally, that's what he's saying. You putting days and weeks and months and all these things. And we do it, you know, Christmas. Oh, hallelujah, the birth of the Lord. All right, well, look, he was born over 2,000 years ago now. That's awesome that he was born. Glory to God. It's prophetic fulfillment. But that doesn't have anything to do. Christmas today doesn't have anything to do with people's salvation.
That's right.
It's all about all this other stuff. So you understand what I'm saying? You can just get caught up in all these things. You know, people say, "Well, you know, should we go to church on Sunday or should we go to church on Saturday? How about you go to church every day?" Because if you're telling me that going to church is that you are living the Christian life because you're in a church building, then you're going to need to do that. Your Christian life is every single day of your life.
Amen.
Amen. You don't just go to church to get a religious experience on a Sunday morning or a Saturday or whatever. It's every day. And the truth is, the church should be a reflection of what those other days all look like for you.
Right?
True.
They really should be. But it's easy for us to slip back into all those things. So just imagine me here. I'm just so free and worshiping God and reading my Bible and I'm studying, and I just go, you know, I just was better off. I'm just going to go back to what I used to be a part of. I don't want to do this anymore, because it felt, you know, it felt safe and it was predictable. I hang out with you charismatics and you guys are unpredictable. At any moment's notice, something strange could go on in the service. And always when I bring guests, that's when the strangest stuff happens. And, you know, and so I'm just going to go back where I can hand a bulletin to someone and say, "This is what's next, and this is what's next, and I know everything that's going to happen." And so nothing wrong with bulletins either, but I'm just saying, I'm illustrating that all of a sudden that becomes where your whole faith is built. That's what Paul's trying to deal with here. He's saying, guys, you're all back on the days and the seasons and the years. Now you're thinking you got to do Passover. I mean, I love Messianic Jews, but they fall way overboard on this. And then they start telling you that you're really not with God if you're not following, you know, if you're not blowing shofars. And
amen.
Am I crossing the line too much here?
No.
But I'm just telling you, I'm getting close. Yeah. You know, it's okay. So like I was in a service not too many years ago. Remember I brought my prayer shawl? I showed you guys the big prayer shawl. And the pastor stands in the pulpit and wears a prayer shawl the whole time. Does that mean you're more anointed because you have a prayer shawl? Absolutely not. It's just a piece of cloth that represents something to you. If it makes you feel like you're more anointed, I guess. But it does not anoint anybody. Yeah, but it was prayed over by so-and-so. So what? The truth is, our anointing comes from Christ, not brother so-and-so that prayed over our prayer shawl that we wear on Sunday morning while we preach the gospel. Amen. Stepped on your toes yet. Give me just a minute. But that's how we do, right? That's just what happens in the church. We do those kinds of things, you know, and so we see some kind of significance to that. And it's a problem. That's what Paul's trying to say. So then he goes in, and we talked a little bit about this, so I'm going to move past that. He says, you guys received me. He said, verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible you'd have plucked out your own eyes and given to them. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you. So that you know what that means, right? I mean, they're not just telling you. They're courting. You know, when you're courting, you're making extra effort, right? When I courted, I mean, I still try to court Sharon, but when I courted her, man, I was buying flowers, cards, poetry, everything, right? Bob did the same thing, I'm sure, when he courted Jan. But you know, you get married after a few years, you know, you have to really make that. But when you're courting, man, you want this. And that's what they're doing to these guys. They're courting them. They're really working hard trying to convince them. They're not leaving them alone and trying to get them. But he says, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you could be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. And I love that passage. What a great term of endearment. He's saying, look, I, like a mother would travail to birth a child, to labor a child. He says, I my heart is broke for you guys to be in this freedom, to break out of these terrible traditions that were for another time, but they're not for today, and that you would let Christ be formed in you. He said, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Boy, that's a pretty strong statement. He said, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he who was of the free woman was through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, the earthly Jerusalem. But Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And it's interesting as you study this. So we don't hear about Hagar until chapter 16 of the book of Genesis. And she's Egyptian. So just by recollection here, it says right there that she's an Egyptian maidservant. In the Mishrad, the rabbis wrote that actually that Hagar was the daughter of Pharaoh. And that when Sarah and Abraham were in Egypt, that the Pharaoh, who almost blew it with Sarah, that Pharaoh saw that God was on their life. And he said, and he made a statement that my daughter should be raised in their house instead of in my house. And so he gave her to Sarah to be her maidservant. So then later on, whenever she can't produce a child at that time, she looks to Hagar, who is an Egyptian, all right, who is an Egyptian, and asks her to go in with Abraham. And of course, then they have Ishmael, okay? So what he's saying is this was according to the flesh. This was not according to the spirit. That was never God's plan, all right? Another just interesting thought about this, and you can study this out on your own. There's lots of information out there about this. But it is believed that Hagar actually, after Sarah died, that Abraham married a woman named Keturah. And it's believed that Hagar actually is Keturah. She never married after Abraham sent her away with Ishmael. And it's believed that the word Keturah means complete or full circle. And it's believed that actually that Abraham went back and married Hagar after Sarah had died. And I think they have four or five more boys after that. You say, well, is it true? I don't know. Does it matter?
No.
It's just information. Okay? We're not building a doctrine about it. Amen? But it is interesting, the thought that the firstborn of Abraham actually, that was of the flesh, was actually half Egyptian. And that Hagar, and then he says, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. What happened on Mount Sinai?
The law.
The law, right? It was the law that was given for the flesh to deal with mankind and all the rules that he needed to have. But he says it corresponds, and now Jerusalem that's on this earth, they're now living that. But he says Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And I thought it was interesting that he didn't use Sarah as this reference to contrast Hagar. He actually uses Jerusalem above. What he's talking about is what's written in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, that we have come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's in the Jerusalem that's in the heavens, the church of the firstborn. So he's saying the Jerusalem from above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, and you who do not bear, break forth and shout. You are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has no husband. Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So what's he saying here? He's saying, look, just as the bondwoman was sent out, we need to send out the old system of our lives. We recognize it, but we realize that we now have received the inheritance. We don't have to jump through 80 billion hoops to get God to love us, to get God to care about us. Think of how that changes everything. Think of how that begins to put all things into perspective, that the basis of my faith is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Now, if I make that the basis of my faith, and I know that now I'm adopted into the family, I don't get adopted in and unadopted, and then adopted in and then unadopted again. All right? I realize I am not the begotten Son of God. Only one was, Jesus Christ. He's the begotten. The rest of us are adopted in. And that's why Paul is saying, now that Christ, you have Christ in your life, God identifies you through Christ, the begotten one. That's why there's neither male nor female. Because the same Christ in Kathy is the same Christ that's in me. And God is not identifying Kathy by Kathy. He's identifying Kathy by Christ. Now let me show you that in the Scripture and then we'll wrap up. Go to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. I got 10 minutes. 2 Corinthians, and I want you to go to chapter 5, if you would. All right, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, everybody say from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet we now we know him, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. What he's saying here to you and I, and just what the Apostle Paul is trying to say in Galatians, is that we're not identifying by male and female. We're not identifying by black or white or Italian or Spanish. If we're in Christ, we're identifying it by the Christ that is in you. The Christ that is in you. And that's how we deal with each other. We treat each other that way. And it's interesting how Jesus said in his prayer in John 17, he said, Father, let them know that you love them as much as you love me. Why? Because he loves who is in us, the Son who is in us. And Paul is saying, look, if you've got that, and we'll see this now as we get into 5 and 6 next week. But he's saying, look, if you've got that, that will lead you on the path where you need to go. I love how he says in chapter 5, he says, and so if you have the fruit of the Spirit, you don't need the law, right? You don't need the law. You don't need all the rules because the fruit of the Spirit will actually have you fulfill God's perfect, absolute plan. Think about what Romans 12 says, all right? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to make your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in the sight of God, which is your reasonable service. One translation says, which is your reasonable worship. And then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. How do I know the will of God? Because I am able in my life to be transformed, to metamorpho, to go from one state, one thing to another. From Richard Jolliffe, I'm able to go from being this guy to being this guy, Jesus Christ. Not that I am him, but I have him. You see what I'm saying? And so now I'm transformed, and that is really the only way that I can make my body a living sacrifice, is that I'm allowing the Christ in me be bigger than the me on the outside. That's why Paul said, or John said, greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. This flesh is still in this world, but the greater one is inside of us, and we just need to let him have full rule and reign. Amen?
Amen.
Did you get anything out of this tonight?
No.
Tell me one thing besides Bob. One thing you got out of tonight. What'd you get? I got 5 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes. One thing.
One thing triggered my thing. We've adopted 2 children.
Yeah.
And it amazed me when we were in court in this adoption. The judge told us, you can disown a biological child, which you can never disown.
Wow. Wow.
That idea of being adopted in the Christ.
Yeah, that's excellent. That's a great reality check too, isn't it? Wow. How about somebody else? I saw you guys writing stuff, so either you're writing poetry to your wife or...
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
A question.
Yeah, question.
The 613 laws, are these just the Mosaic laws?
Yeah, they're the laws that would be written in the Old Testament, in the first 5 books of the Bible.
First 5 books.
Yes.
But is it separate from the moral law?
Yeah, so...
I mean, no, what I'm trying to say is, is there a difference between the law and the commandments?
No. The first ten laws under the 613 are the Ten Commandments.
Are the Ten Commandments.
They are the Ten Commandments, yeah. So
we're not supposed to forget them. I know we're not under them.
No. No, we don't, because Jesus told us things... Don't commit adultery. I mean, he made it real clear. So, I mean, it doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean we say, well, now I got Jesus, I can commit adultery. That That's not the spirit of Christ. That's not what he said.
Yeah.